because this introduces our study of James chapter 2. This is the first lesson in this study. As you know, we completed back in December our study of James chapter 1 with 189 lessons. So that's why we don't want to stack all those papers together in just one document. And so this is page 1 of James chapter 2. And I found a poem. Joe Henry handed this to me. And I could not wait to get downstairs and put it as the first thing that introduces this study. And here's how it reads. It's a poem by Ella Wheeler Wilcox. It's called The Winds of Fate. One ship drives east and another drives west with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells them the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the winds of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of the soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. That sets up our study of James chapter 2, because the set of the sails is going to be negative with regard to the guys we're going to note in the first 17 verses. We have a lot of work to do in order to get to verse 1. I was just talking to Tom. We'll probably be several lessons deep before we get to verse 1. But there are a number of things that we have to do to set things up and get you prepared. We're going to have to review the doctrine of reversionism so that that's fresh in your mind, and so we can go into that paragraph, the 17 verses, and see what's going on there. But it's really quite easy to read. We'll get to a point where we will read through the 17 verses, and then we'll start with the exegesis. But it's rather easy to grasp what's going on, but there are details that are buried within the Greek, and of course we will observe those. We start now with an introduction. This chapter illustrates the problem that many believers have about showing preferences and partiality toward those well off while treating the less fortunate with disregard and even rudeness. So that is introduced in this particular paragraph. And once a person expresses his personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation, he instantly becomes a member of the royal family of God. That's true for everybody. There are no tests to pass other than what think ye of Christ. What they, you know at that point with regard to the plan of God is ultimately zero. You know that you're saved. You know you've been delivered from the lake of fire, and that's about it. Whatever else you've known is human viewpoint. And therefore, the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with informing your soul about concepts that could have been biblical, but you did not have the power of the Holy Spirit to transfer it in long-term memory. So the next obligation is to discover a source of teaching that can transform the soul's inventory of ideas away from human viewpoint and over to divine viewpoint. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up on it. About 4 hours deep in this, we're going to go back and visit neurology. That's going to be an important thing to do. The last time I taught that in detail was in the late 90s, I believe. And we established terms during that time that came from neurology. We have some concepts and phrases that we used along the way that we repeated over the last decade or two. But it'll be good to go back and review that briefly. It'll take one Bible class to do that. Why we need to do that is it's very simple, the process that goes on in the soul of a believer. You come out of unbelief through salvation, and then you begin to move through your Christian way of life. The inventory of ideas that you possess are all associated with things you learned in unbelief, and your structure in your soul has to do with how you interpret those things. There's some upgrade that needs to be done, and the Word of God does that. And so what you believe to be true in the past may be partially true, but not refined. And therefore the Word of God goes in there and begins to, let's say, rearrange some of those ideas. And therefore you begin the process of growing in grace. Those who do not get under the power of the Spirit and begin to learn the Word of God from a pastor teacher in a local church or an electronic contrivance, if they don't consistently and repeatedly do that, then their knowledge of the Word of God is going to be related to what they knew before they came into the spiritual life. So there are those who take what comes from the Bible, interpret that from the inventory of ideas and unbelief, and arrive at a conclusion. And so it is a process that has to be undertaken in order to rearrange all of these ideas so that it lines up with the Word of God. And that process has to do with facilitating doctrine in the soul while at the same time inhibiting erroneous concepts that you gathered during your time of unbelief. And if you don't get in Bible study, that process will not occur. So his next obligation is to discover a source of teaching that can transform his soul's inventory of ideas away from human viewpoint over to divine viewpoint. At the moment of salvation, there are only two biblical ideas in the soul of a new believer. First of all, he understands he's been delivered from the lake of fire. And secondly, he knows that he now possesses eternal life. That would be the two powerful doctrines that are found in John 3:16. And that means you're saved and you're in the royal family. What comes next varies from pretty much nothing at all to the sophisticated spiritual life. There are people who get saved, an evangelist does it, let's say, but they never bother to go to church and try to grow in grace. They're saved and sometimes even forget they are. Or if they do have some inculcation, it's not a consistent inculcation, and therefore they're not putting together theology, putting it into various categories of systematic theology, and they're therefore not growing in grace, and they can't move forward efficiently as a good soldier for Christ. So spiritual growth is exclusively dependent upon one's dedication to the acquisition of divine guidance from the study, the retention, and then ultimately the application of the Word of God. And so God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit do not personally lead a believer that is absent an inventory of biblical principles in his soul. Leadership is from the Holy Spirit, reminding you and bringing to your attention concepts, principles, ideas, and doctrines from the Word of God. Without that, you cannot think on a level that is necessary to function in the Christian way of life. You have to grow in grace. And if you don't do that, then you're saved, but you are not being effective in the angelic conflict. In fact, you may be a detriment to it. So the God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit do not personally lead a believer that is absent an inventory of biblical principles in his soul. The grace of God may pull a believer's fat out of certain fires, but that is not primarily leadership, but rescue. The Bible is filled with passages related to God's divine guidance. This is done by means of anthropomorphic representations, such as God's hand, God's arm, God's eyes, and so on. And these are intended to communicate doctrines by using human functions or experiences. And the Bible is filled with these type of anthropomorphic illustrations. I looked up a few just to give you an idea if you're interested. 1 Peter 5:16, Proverbs 21:1, Psalm 18:35, Isaiah 41:20, and Hebrews 1:10. That's just a little collection of those that use the hand or the arm or the eye. I think I tried to stress the hand because I have a point to make on that a little later. Anthropomorphic examples are useful in teaching principles, but most are not to be taken literally. So we do not imagine that God actually has a hand or an arm or eyes, these kinds of things. We do not know what God looks like. He is not revealing that to us. We know what Jesus Christ may have looked like. We know he was Homo sapiens in his true humanity. We do not know what his undiminished deity appeared like. This is beyond our imagination. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit. And so the only guidance we have is how they think, how they perform, how they manage us, how they reveal things to us, and that kind of thing. But this is all information that comes into your soul that is processed there and retained. In other words, it's data. You're not going to have God somehow come down and with His hand lead you somewhere. The only leadership you're going to get is from the Bible, nowhere else. Experience will do it with doctrine to apply, obviously. But the doctrine has to come first. And so that's what we're noting here. Now, anthropomorphic has to do with anthropos, and then you have morphe, and it has to do with some physical representation of God. Anthropopathic has to do with concepts of the thought. In other words, the brain of God. And so we're going to note this particular aspect first of all. Modern Christian music often uses this technique, in other words, using anthropomorphic phrases in the verse, in the lyric. For example, the mention of God's hand in the lyric, but without evidence of its metaphorical use, allows the singer to consider it as literal. At least he does in writing the lyric. For instance, Jesus Christ does not literally lead a believer, but he does ride point. That's from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 16a poses this question. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Do you know the mind of the Lord? That's anthropopathic. In other words, looking at his brain, his thought process. Well, you can't imagine that. 1 Corinthians 2, 16b affirms the source of our guidance, but we have the mind of Christ. If that is true, how do we have such a thing? We have it through his imputation of divine thought to those who wrote Scripture, imputation of divine thought to those who therefore passed it on as the canon of Scripture. And therefore there were people who were given spiritual gifts that were able to go into the Word that is authorized as the Word of God and learn from it. And from that education they appear in certain ways throughout history. The Jews did it through ritual. We do it now through the communication of the Word of God in the completed canon. And so when we do that, we're taking the mind of Christ, which 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, the Bible is the mind of Christ, and we take that information and we convey it to our congregations. The pastors do this kind of thing. And that is the way that you are able to get the mind of Christ into your mind. In other words, in your cardia, in your stream of consciousness, in your brain's passageways of memory, and you can recall these things and make application. And therefore God is leading you through His Word. There is no other way for God to lead you. Now you may think He does, but He does not. You can invent things you think God has done, and that well may be the case, but you can be assured of it when you know the doctrines of the Word of God and know who He is, what He's up to, how He does it, and you are involved very seriously in what He does for you. And He makes all of this available in His Word and through the teachings of it. Now, it is the intelligence of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the mind of Christ that is contained in Scripture. These are anthropopathisms, such as in the Bible, that contains our guidance, a principle stated in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. How is it alive and powerful? Well, it's alive because it's in Scripture. It has been reduced to writing and it's in many languages today. It originally was in Hebrew and some Aramaic along the way. And then the New Testament became Koine Greek with a little bit of classical here and there. But it's the mind of Christ was communicated in human languages. Therefore, God had a desire to communicate to us in a way that we could understand His message to us, His guidance to us, and therefore the ways by which we should make good decisions and therefore have an impact in the angelic conflict. This is a process, but it all has to do with a system that God provided for a creature that He created, Adam and Eshaw, gave them a brain, thought processes. Jesus Christ, according to Genesis 3:8, appeared in the garden every afternoon to teach Bible class to our original parents. They needed some information, and he was providing it for them by communication. He was their PT, so to speak. And so he showed up every day to teach Bible doctrine to these people. There was no canon of Scripture. That's the only way they got the information, was to listen to what he had to say. We know that the woman didn't pay close attention. And, of course, Adam, he's confronted by her at one point, and we'll note that a little later. And she came to him with a problem. She didn't realize it was as much of a problem as it was, but nevertheless, she presented it to him. Here's what I have done, and I would like for you to get in this same ball game with me. And he made the bad choice of saying okay. The Word of God. Jesus made these things clear in his high priestly and intercessory prayer in John 17:17, where he said, "Sanctify," this is a prayer, this is his high priestly prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the Lord's Prayer. It's in another dispensation. Now, this is one that's designed for this dispensation. "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." He is on the verge. He knows that he is about to the point to where he is going to be executed. He is therefore going to go through a process that ultimately will take him to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is left behind will be some apostles. And these apostles are going to be given some spiritual gifts. They're going to be given the ability to write new scripture, called the first of the New Testament. And that new scripture is going to be information that sets up the modus operandi for the church age. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do not possess anthropomorphic attributes. Jesus may be so considered in the makeup of his true humanity, but not his deity. But Jesus is no longer functioning on this earth. That's over with. He's with the Father now, seated at the right hand of the throne. Now, according to Luke 24:51, Acts 1:9, chapter 2:33, chapter 5:31, he is presently seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he will remain until the second advent. And that's noted in Revelation 19:11-16. So he's not coming back for a good long while. It can be as much as, let's say, 7 years plus a day or so. Or it could be 1,000 years and a day or so. We do not know, because the rapture is imminent, but does not specify when. So it could occur at any time, or it could be delayed for a good long while yet to come. So in view of these things, to what conclusion are we forced? That during the church age, no member of the Trinity leads anyone physically by the hand. If the hand is to be utilized as an anthropomorphic representation of the guidance provided by the Word of God, and when clearly understood, it then becomes a teaching aid. So you have to know an anthropomorphism and anthropopathism occurs in Scripture. These are given attributes to God which he does not possess, but using a human frame of reference in order to communicate an idea. Otherwise, it is abstruse, misleading, and ineffective in achieving its intent when it's used out of context or without explanation. Such is the case concerning many hymns. For example, the poem, "He Leadeth Me," written by Dr. Joseph H. Gilmore. Dr. Gilmore was inspired by this phrase from Psalm 23:2-3, which reads this way: "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." To this phrase, Dr. Gilmore, not leaving well enough alone, adds the phrase, "By his own hand he leadeth me." His poem was later put to music by William B. Bradbury, and it became a popular hymn entitled, He Leadeth Me. Now, the first verse and chorus of the hymn read this way. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. If it's not by God's little hand, which He does not possess, then how did Dr. Gilmore, how was he led? It must be by God's word. No one is led in any other way by God. And so that's why we gather here. It is to study the Bible and to do it in a very serious way. To build doctrines and concepts and ideas that inform us of how we're to live, the decisions that we make from that inventory that we learn, to learn how to evaluate incoming data from the devil's world, to be able to understand where we are personally in our lives, that we are making an advance or not, that we are moving forward in such a way that we are experiencing spiritual growth and we're making application of what we know rather than just hearing and not doing, as we learned in chapter 1. Also, how to interpret other people, how to evaluate them. The evaluation is simply a self-defense mechanism in many ways. So when you're around other people and they are saying things that you realize is unbiblical, then you are alerted to the fact that they're off biblically, but that is their business. This is the devil's world, and we have absolutely no business trying to correct other people. They have a right to believe what they believe. You, though, on the other hand, with doctrine, can evaluate incoming data from others. And you will be able to tell yourself, I don't believe that, and the reason I don't is because of these concepts and ideas from the Word of God. It's not my job to become a teacher to this individual here. It's my job just to evaluate incoming data. It's their business to believe whatever they want to believe. The exception is parents to children. Without an understanding of divine guidance, is only available by possession of biblical principles and commandments and doctrines acquired through the consistent process of Bible study and retained in the stream of consciousness. Divine guidance, if you don't do this process, divine guidance is not accessible to you. It must be by God's word. The anthropomorphism that assigns him a hand is hopefully not intended by Gilmore to be understood as literal. By his own word, he leadeth me, would be a far better phrase. It would be accurate, and it would not leave any confusion. But, you know, that was that guy. He has a famous hymn. It was actually a poem that he wrote. And another fellow named Bradbury is the one who put it to music. And we have it in our hymnal. We may actually sing it now that you know what an anthropomorphism is. And we can actually sing the song without you being confused and thinking, I've never had God's hand come to me. And I want to know, maybe I could talk to this writer fellow and have him tell me how I can get his hand in my life. You can see how ludicrous that would be. Paragraph 2. The doctrine of reversionism. Before I do that, I would like to take the time to read the first paragraph that we're going to study in chapter 2. You will see why we have to study reversionism before we open up verse 1. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgression. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Okay, that's paragraph one. Now, the last three verses, let's see, one, two, three, last four verses there, have created more chaos and confusion than it ranks in the top ten, okay? There are a lot of translations of English passages that have caused confusion, but this is one of the major ones. And there are denominations built around the idea that is assumed exists in those four verses. We'll work through that in due time. Now we want to introduce the doctrine of reversionism. It needs an introduction, so point one. In chapter two, we will observe the importance of being inside the bubble, more formally known as the divine power system or the divine dynasphere. The dynasphere was a term coined by R.B. Thiem Jr. You have the word dyna there for dunamis, that's the word for power, and sphia, which is the word for a sphere. And so you're inside a sphere of power, that's the concept there. And so divine dynasphere became a term for being filled with the Holy Spirit and the things that are associated with that filling. I took the literal translation and I've called it the divine power system, because when I first came here, there were many in the congregation at that time who were not familiar with the term divine dynasphere, so I just put the English translation on them and have stayed with that and have called it the divine power system. And later I came to use the term inside the bubble, and I'll tell you the reasoning and concepts that I was thinking when I brought that into the discussion. And so I've been guilty of referring to this as life inside the bubble, by characterizing its environment as being extremely vulnerable to the temptations of sin, the sin nature's agent provocateur. We've studied that lately, and we all have that assault from our body, and we cannot stop it. We all have sin natures, and we have agent provocateur, the lust patterns that come up and knock on the soul's door, requiring and hoping for entry through our free will. And so we've studied that recently. The external challenges of the devil's world, therefore, associated with this, and personal failure to apply biblical problem-solving devices is the reason that we are vulnerable to that. And so the words that emphasize the fragile nature of this spiritual status are derivatives of the verb evanesce. And I like to define the words that go along with that idea. First of all, the verb evanesce, it means to disappear or to vanish away. From the Latin evanesco, to vanish, disappear, or pass away. Evanescence, that's the noun, a vanishing, removal by dissipation as vapor. Evanescent, that's the adjective, to vanish away, to be fleeting, liable to dissipation, like a vapor. The suggestions of synonyms supplied by the Oxford American Writers Thesaurus include the following under the entry of evanescent, which is the adjective. It means vanishing, fading, evaporating, melting away, disappearing, ephemeral, fleeting, short-lived, short-term, transitory, transient, and temporary. I don't know if you've ever blown bubbles as a child, but we would do that, and about 30 or 40 would go up in the air, and then we would watch them pop away. They couldn't take it very long. And we would even punch our finger into them to watch them pop. So evanescence is the thing that describes something very fragile and can easily be torn apart. And so that's done by the sin nature as well as other temptations that come our way that enable it to gain control of our souls. What you put inside that bubble is what strengthens it. And what goes in there is the Word of God and the courage to use it. And when you do, you strengthen that bubble. And that bubble is very strong when you're inside of it. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. It can't be popped by anything external. The only way it can be popped is by something internal, and that is your negative volition. But the negative volition concept is what makes it so very, very fragile. Now, not all of these synonyms apply to the sudden loss of fellowship that occurs when sin is committed, but they do help describe the instant transition from fellowship to carnality. That is sudden. Now, the spiritual growth process occurs rapidly when a believer spends significant time inside the bubble, and when quite the opposite, he develops through the stages of reversionism. And so our duty and our objective, our obligation, is to stay inside that bubble, inside the divine power system, inside the divine dynasphere. There's power in there. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Holy Spirit is powerful. He has omnipotence. He has all of the attributes of the other two members of the Trinity. He fills us. He indwells us. He makes all of the things that are necessary for us to grow in grace available to us. All we have to do is provide the concentration, show up, fake it till you make it, be quiet, learn, process, retain, apply. This is the process that we go through. So the spiritual growth process occurs rapidly when a believer spends significant time inside the bubble. When quite the opposite, it evolves through the stages of reversionism. There are eight states or stages of reversionism, and the first we're going to note is reaction and distraction. Now, there are people in life that cause us to react, and it's really hell to pay when the person that causes you to react is your spouse. You got to conquer that. You said I do to the man at the front, and then when you said I do, you bought in. Till death do you part. And so that's it. So you may as well make the best of it. Some people want to get out of that arrangement, and they find a lawyer. There's a guy on television. I don't know if he's on television. I'm sure he is. But I hear him on the radio all the time. He says, you guys, you know, you need to get a good lawyer, and I'm the man, but you need to make sure she doesn't get everything and the kids and the money and the house and all this business. He just goes on about the most God-awful things that could happen to you if you decide to get a divorce or she does. So that seems to be a problem that is large enough for a guy to spend money on KMOX, the blowtorch of St. Louis that goes everywhere. I used to listen to Cardinal games in lower Alabama off KMOX. if I got my ear just right on the speaker when the ozone wasn't right. And then I could hear the ball game. So you can afford that frequency, then you must be making some money off a lot of people who are mad with their spouse. Okay, wrong priorities. Wrong priorities that place the importance of the advantages acquired in the devil's world over the primary obligation of acquiring divine thought from Bible study. Reaction and distraction. Let's put it this way. What if a believer places his personal faith in Jesus Christ, gets into Bible study with an inventory of ideas from unbelief, he's formed some opinions, arrived at certain ideas that he believes are really just quite fine with him, and then the Bible begins to teach otherwise. Now, some people are willing to make that adjustment. It's a process because what he's been thinking is a facilitated. That's who he is. And the Bible is telling him, no, you can't think that way. No, you can't do that. No, you can't go there. And so these mandates are coming in. He's overwhelmed with this. So I don't like Bible study anymore. Whoa, we're talking about information coming from God who you've just placed your faith in to save your sorry soul, which he will do. Now, you're going to honor him or you're going to honor the world? And there are verses about that, as you know. And he's got to say, you know, maybe I'm wrong about this. But then they also may say, I don't need for that guy to stand up there and tell me what I need to be doing and huff out of here. Which is fine. It's called free will. Wrong priorities is the concept. Wrong priorities occur when soul inventory is lacking, and therefore God will not lead that person at all by the hand. I mean, he has come in, he's sat down, he's listened, he rejects, and he leaves. And so that's a reaction. Rejection of the pastor's authority. Positive volition must trust the faculty members of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That's one of the imperatives of growing in grace. Got to find a pastor you can sit in front of. There's a plethora of those kinds of cats out there. I'm one. I am the most boring pastor of all of them. I'm the most boring. There are people out there that can prance around the stage and tell jokes and carry on. And that, which is fine, that they're pastors, they're fine. But are the congregants learning anything from the Word of God? You know, you tell a joke here, be funny there, but you got to be bombarding them with the Word of God. Pastors are not supposed to be comedians. I mean, if you're naturally funny, then sometimes that helps because it wakes the nodders. But all in all, you just got to get up there and tell what's going on. And what we're looking at is the internal mechanisms of a person's soul. And especially when that person is new to the Word of God, they come in to Christianity in some form of reversionism. That's what people in unbelief are. You say they're nice people, unbelievers, I know. Yes, they're nice people, but they cannot think on a level with God. They think they do, but they cannot do so. You say, well, they're nice people. They do this, that, and the other thing in the community. They have nice children. They dress nice. That's all human viewpoint. If you think that, you're just like the person that's having his being eaten out by this James guy in verse 2, or chapter 2. You would lead the guy that's all dressed pretty down to the front here, which is really a bad place to sit. Your neck can't hardly stand it after 20 minutes. Therefore, people sit in the back of this auditorium, and I do not blame you. But what about the person that comes in, and he's really not dressed very nicely, hadn't shaved in a week, because a lot of people don't shave anymore, so you can't use that. But this guy's disheveled. And you say, well, maybe you ought to sit behind the glass. To get you in the back room, watch the TV or whatever. You're just like the guy in James 2. Anybody that walks in the door gets to be here as long as they behave themselves. And I've been here 33 years this month. And we've only had one person to get up and leave that I remember. And I don't know what I said, but I'm sure it was accurate. And it was down in the gymnasium. And she got up and walked across the floor. Now, I do not know where she got her shoes. But her shoes were the loudest shoes I've ever heard. And when you put those shoes on a gymnasium floor, it echoed off the walls. And I felt it was courteous, of course, to allow her to leave loudly. And so I just waited until she cleared the area and clomped out. And then we resumed our Bible class. Now, it's okay with me for people to do that. Apparently she wasn't bored because it was something I said that got her upset. And that's fine. You know, she has another inventory of ideas that she didn't agree with. But the courteous thing to have done would have been to sat there and gutted it out until the last amen was said and then headed towards the door. You're not making an issue of yourself at that point. But anyhow, that's the kind of thing that can occur, and that's fine. But it does disrupt. I want to show you the system here with which you're familiar. This is all built on Operation Z, the XYZ radical kind of thing. But when I was doing my work to submit my doctrinal questionnaire to Baraka Church, there was a question that got me to thinking and using one of the Colonel's diagrams, the XYZ, in order to explain the question, which I do not recall, but it had to do with how a person learns he's a pastor and then what he does with that information. Okay, X-radical is it, he called it. We have salvation plus the imputation of the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And that creates a potential that the individual is not aware of. See, when you believe in Christ, you're imputed a spiritual gift, and you don't know what it is. You will find out what it is as you grow in grace, and you will be drawn toward that spiritual gift without even thinking about it. And so whatever thing you're involved in, and it's a part of functioning within the church, some of them are outside the church. Take Gary Watson. He realized he was an evangelist after many, many years. Many moons had passed over the mountain before he understood that. Same happened to me with PT. But nevertheless, we had it imputed at the moment of salvation. For me, it was around 10-ish. So that's a potential, though. Potential for awareness. Then you add Bible doctrine to that. Now, you study and you finally begin to realize, hey, my spiritual gift is thus and so. And therefore, Bible doctrine, pertinent doctrine, will therefore reveal your spiritual gift. And then there's a hope here. Hope one is confidence of having a spiritual gift. In other words, it's dawned on you that you have that gift. Whatever it might happen to be, I'm using pastor-teacher as the concept. And therefore, when you become aware of it, that's a plus that moves over to the Y radical, and it begins with awareness. So once you learn your spiritual gift, that's called awareness. I have the spiritual gift of this and that. And for me, it was pastor-teacher. So what are you going to do with it? Well, I'm already up in age. I'm in my 30s at this time, personally. So we have aspiration to develop and utilize the gift. That's aspiration. So awareness plus aspiration equals potential two, which is the potential to attain the office. How do you attain the office? You are aware of it. And therefore, you have a desire to attain the office of pastor-teacher, but you don't know how to do it. That was the case for me. Okay, so that's awareness plus aspiration, potential number two, to attain the office, plus AP, academic preparation. How do you do that? You can go to seminary, or you can get on tapes, or you can move to the church that you feel best prepares your soul for the duty. I therefore wound up doing all three. I had a Bible. I started doing this, that, and the thing. I got tapes. Then I started teaching. At this point, early in the process, I did not know I had the gift. People asked me to teach a Bible lesson somewhere, and I said, okay. How they got word that Joe Griffin, of all people in Troy, Alabama, was worthy to teach a Bible class anywhere in that town. Somehow these people found that out. I don't know. But there I was. I wound up teaching 4 Bible classes a week before I found out I had the gift. Okay, so that's academic preparation. Got to sit down, got to grind it out. Number two, that is confidence of attaining the office. And so that is a plus here. That's the attainment of the office, and that's the goal and the objective. So that moves us to Z. You have the office of pastor teacher. Then you have the CNG. What you add to that is assignment to a congregation. Okay. After you've done that, you have potential number 3, potential for the crown of glory in the eternal escrow. There's a verse on that. And so that's a potential. And then we go to the parishioners led to maturity. You teach a congregation over a period of time. There, many in that congregation will be led to spiritual maturity. And therefore, confidence of conveyance of the crown of glory is the last hope here. And therefore, the imputation of the crown of glory at the evaluation tribunal. So that is how the gift of pastor teacher functions, no matter who's got the gift. That's the process that is gone through. I will add this to it to say there's a system by which we all evaluate, inculcate, and retain the Word of God. And it is a system that has to be bought into. And if you buy into this system, you understand it is the Word of God. It is alive and powerful, and it changes the lives of those who pursue it. Revelation is God's direct divine influence, communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. There are 40 some odd. There are several in the book of Psalms. That names are given there, 3 or 4, other than who you suspect, David and others. And he's done about half of those. But there are several of those they're not sure about, so we can say it's 40 some odd. And so now we've got it in writing. What we've got is the revelation to the biblical writers. Then we have to get it in writing. That is called inspiration, direct divine influence. Ensure their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. So the Word of God comes from God. It's revealed to 40-some-odd guys over the course of about 2,000 years. And then they write it down systematically over time. Then there's interpretation. Once it's written down, somebody's got to dig into that and find out what it says and then utilize it under a spiritual gift. And so that's called interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. That's exegesis and hermeneutics and so on. Then once he gets it hashed out, he's ready to mount a pulpit. That's communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. One pastor per church. Then illumination, believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrine. So once it leaves here, my job is done, because you've got to pay attention and listen. You've got to transfer information to the cardia. All the neurons have got to fire in the brain that add data to information already retained, and so on. And so that's illumination, and we could put there spiritual growth. Then what are you going to do with it? And that's the final step called animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resonant doctrines to life and circumstances. And that's the end of the line as to where our responsibilities are. We start this whole process in order to become at some point down the way witnesses for the prosecution. So that's our duty and our obligation. So rejection of the pastor's authority. A positive volition must trust the faculty members of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, each having been imputed the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, with the responsibility to accurately interpret the word, followed by accurate communication to each man's assigned flock. Then lack of objectivity is the next area of reaction and distraction. When reprimanded by Scripture, imperative moods establish divine policy to the believer. Divine policy. Imperative moods. I learned this, and I was guilty of it for much of my life in an academic arena. For their imperative moods from teachers. teachers would say, pages 3 through 9, you're to study those, and tomorrow you come in, there's going to be a test. That was imperative mood. Study pages 3 through 9. And I didn't do it. I may have rapidly scanned through it, a scan read, not retaining much of anything the day before, the hour before the test. That was me. And I learned from English teachers this. I'm not saying that I knew this academically. I had to learn it later on. That the imperative mood is the farthest mood from reality. Example, parents. Parents, you can give imperative mood to your children until you grow hoarse. Does that mean that what you've asked them to do is actually going to happen? Because once you've given the imperative is directed toward one or more individuals. What those individuals do with the imperative becomes the next issue. You have no power over fulfillment of the imperative. The person you've ordered to do these things, that's the person that has the power. So when I stand up in a pulpit and begin to tell you this is an imperative mood, that you are to do this and that, once I get that said, you've got the information. And quite often there's a verse that's in your notes that you can read over and over. And I have it often logged. This is an imperative mood. And you have no intention of doing this. Why? Because it's your free will involved. I'm not doing that. And that's your call. But you see, I've done my job to get it passed right here. Lack of objectivity when reprimanded by Scripture. Imperative moods establish divine policy to the believer. The pastor teacher communicates. Look at this. Stages of spiritual adulthood. Suffering for blessing. This takes a person who has spiritual self-esteem and he's in providential preventive suffering. Providential preventive suffering. When you get into the sophisticated spiritual life, you are going to have suffering from the devil's world from many different sources. And you have to be able to endure that and accept it and expect it. Okay? So here's our bubble up here. Spiritual autonomy and spiritual maturity. So there's going to be momentum tests along the way. Can you apply doctrine under pressure? That's the idea there. You have all this doctrine, and you're a guy who hears the word. You've looked into the mirror, and you hear the word. But can you do the word under pressure? That's the concept of momentum testing. You pass the momentum test, or you retrogress. If you pass them, you move forward. You're in spiritual maturity. You go through evidence testing. That's maximum glorification of God. And so, if you lack objectivity, you can't function in this realm here. That this is the advanced stages of a person's spiritual progress. Personality conflicts from hypersensitivity. The reversionist is extremely self-centered and easily insulted. The principle is this: God will fight your battles for you. Leave the antagonist alone, and justice will uphold divine righteousness. 2 Chronicles 32:8 is a footnote. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us it is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. How does he help us to fight our battles? The word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. That's how you fight the battle. Retaliation, when disparaged by gossip, maligning, or unjust treatment. The believer is in the invisible war. Successful combat is accomplished by transferring offensive retaliation to the Lord. Note footnote 6. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. And the impending things are hastening upon them. Deuteronomy 32:35. See also parallel passages on that subject. Romans 12:19, Hebrews 10 verses 30 and 31. The next is a principle. Bad decisions limit future options from a position of weakness. Footnote number 7. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." And that's 1 Kings 18:21. Blaming self-fragmentation on others instead of taking responsibility for your own bad decisions. We got a footnote on that too, number 8. Fragmentation refers to parts broken off from the whole. When the believer responds to the sin nature's agent provocateur, resultant sin causes an implosion of cosmic ideas into the soul that detonates an explosion, causing fragmentation into categories expressed by either moral degeneracy or legalism, or immoral degeneracy or antinomianism. That's fragmentation. This is an explosion in the soul of cosmic ideas as problem-solving devices. Loss of establishment viewpoint and derivation from biblical mandates causes fragmentation into cosmic thoughts, decisions, and actions. And some of these include, number 1, substance abuse, including drugs, alcohol, and inhalants. Secondly, sexual deviations, which include any activity outside the environment of heterosexual marriage. And 3, each of which violate or used to violate criminal laws and all disobey biblical standards. Now, I want you to note footnote number 9 down at the bottom of the page. What this is information that cites an editorial that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on January the 5th of this year on page A15. I will read you that man's letter to the editor. It's very important to amplify a loss of establishment viewpoint, category 1, and that's exactly where we will start our study tomorrow evening. The weather people say it will be raining. If that's all it is, we'll be here. Pay attention to the website. If something drastic comes our way, you'll have an announcement. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding them, and we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.